Milligantown Theological Society, Episode 48, Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 3, of God's Eternal Decree, Sections 3 and 4.
The Venerable Bede had only 200 books in his library.
Yeah, cut to the chase.
That was a joke.
I found a solution to this with the help of my 4-year-old, a cup of fruit punch.
Jerome.
The last book in the Old Testament, Malachi.
That's the irony, isn't it?
Yeah, go ahead, buddy.
General revelation.
People are strange.
I would take it that you've never read Jeremiah.
Special revelation.
This is a bunny trail.
Calling us together around God's message to us.
I get animated.
That'll be perfect.
Welcome to the Milligantown Theological Society. In our continuing discussion of Chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, today we come to the topic of double predestination. God not only chooses the elect, in choosing the elect, he also purposefully passes by those he does not elect. It is God's choice not to choose some. God does not elect someone based upon what they have done or what they will do, nor does he pass by someone based upon something that they have done or will do. God doesn't look for those who are morally better and elect them while passing by the truly evil people. It's God's choice to elect or not. He does this to display his justice, grace, and mercy. As the confession goes on to say, God's choice is out of his mere free grace and love. It is not due to anything at all in the creature. Today, in the Milligantown Theological Society, we will discuss God's predestination of some to eternal life and some to eternal damnation. As we begin our discussion, let's introduce the panel we have for today. Coming to us from Moon Township, we have Don Marr. Don, it's great to have you with us.
Thank you very much. Great to be here again.
Don is a ruling elder at the Providence Presbyterian Church in America. And also, we have with us, coming from stately Jehovah Manor in the North Hills of Pittsburgh, we have Randy Jehovah. Randy, it's good to have you with us.
It's good to be here, Marlon. Thank you very much.
And I am Marlon Klingensmith, who is not coming to you from Upper Burl. I am coming to you from sunny North Carolina. It was 75 degrees today. It was beautiful. I had a lot of fun out and reading a book, just laying in the sun, played some tennis. It was a nice day. Beautiful
day. Somebody has to do it.
Yeah, what was it like up there in Pittsburgh today?
Cloudy.
It was 75 degrees, sunny here, you know, just wonderful.
Let God be true and every man a liar. Supposed to be 15 on Sunday, 15 or 20 for the high.
That's it.
I'll be back there with you.
There you go. All right.
All right. But yeah, it's pretty nice down here. Anyhow, I'm Marlon Klingensmith. Randy and I are elders at the Manchester Reformed Presbyterian Church that's in the Milligantown area of Upper Burl, Pennsylvania. The Manchester Church is part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. We'll deal with the sections as we come to them. So first, we're going to deal with Section 3. So Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 3, Section 3 says, "By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death." For what purpose does God decree some are predestined unto everlasting life and others foreordained to everlasting death, Randy?
This is the question that a lot of people ask in different ways. They'll say, why did God do that? Why is God electing? Why is God choosing some and not choosing others? Why is some going, or are some going to heaven and some not going to heaven? Why are some believers and not others? Why? And the ultimate reason here, the final reason, is for his own glory. Why did he do that? For his own glory. That's the reason. The Apostle Paul, and we've talked about this in earlier broadcasts, the Apostle Paul just says that, you know, because God does it, and, you know, why do you, sinful man, rail against God and ask silly questions? God's God, and God can do what he wants to do. But the ultimate answer is for God's glory. That's why God will bring glory to himself, or in a more precise way, he'll manifest his glory. He'll display the perfection of his holiness by wrath against sin as he destroys the wicked. He'll display the perfection of his mercy and love in saving the elect. And if you want to argue with God about that, you can do that, but you'll lose.
Yes, expanding on what you said, Randy, Romans 9, after that statement that Paul makes about who are you, O man, to answer back to God, he says, what if God wished to know his wrath upon the objects prepared for destruction, on hand, and also wishing to display his glory and mercy on those who are foreordained to glory, even us who have been called from among not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. Jay Adams has a book which deals with that very subject. He says something that a lot of us really have to pause and think about. He says that it's really not a mystery. People say that predestination and God's decree is a mystery. I can see where people say that, and to a certain extent that's certainly true. He is God and we are not, and we can't fathom all of his ways. However, Jay Adams says that really Romans 9, 22 and 23 sum it up very well, that God predestines people to everlasting life to display his mercy, and he displays people to everlasting death or damnation to display his justice. Of course, his justice is displayed for the elect too in Christ, but to display his justice and his wrath. God has chosen to do that. That is one of the, if I can say, the Reformed distinctives that many people, especially in our day, cringe.
So this is all for God's glory, for his manifesting his glory, both in saving some and in not saving some, and some people being damned. He is glorified in that his justice, his holiness, his hatred of sin is displayed, but also in saving some, his mercy and his grace and his love are displayed.
Yes, and I think that we have to keep one more thing in mind, that the word many is used several times. Some people get the impression that, well, some is very few, and Christ did say that there are few who find eternal life. However, he also said that those few are many. The Son of Man gave his life as a ransom for many, a great multitude that no man can number, that kind of thing, bringing many sons to glory, as it says in the second chapter of Hebrews. So we can take comfort in that, that the few are many, perhaps not the majority, but a great number.
Yes, throughout all time as well. Well, Don, as we look at that, what we just read in the confession, what's this when it's talking about angels being included in those predestined under everlasting life and foreordained to everlasting death? When we're talking about election and predestination, we normally are just thinking about ourselves and our role in this. What is it talking about when it says that angels are also included in this?
Well, very simply, the fall of Satan and of the angels is also according to God's decree. That also causes some people to cringe. We know from certain scriptures that the fall in the plan of God. I think, for example, and I guess this doesn't really apply to angels, but that God has made everything, even the wicked, for the day of calamity. And the wicked certainly includes the fallen angels as well. But we have a statement in 1 Timothy 5 that I think is very telling from the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 5:21. And it's really not explicitly talking there, a full-blown doctrine about elect angels, but Paul says to Timothy, I charge you, Timothy, in the sight of God, of Christ, and of the elect angels. So we know that there are elect angels and there are fallen or reprobate angels. The Bible does talk about angels as well as men being predestined to either life or death.
We also have in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, the statement, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, is the King James version of it. also in Jude verse 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. That's the English Standard Version confession of it. The angels fell, and they fell, and they have sinned, and their fall was according to God's decree.
Well, Randy, continuing on with that idea, what's the difference between the fall of man and the fall of the angels?
The fall of the angels was an individual fall. They individually chose and rebelled against God. They did not have a federal head. They did not have a representative. Whereas we fell through our representative, Adam. That's quite clearly spelled out in the scriptures that in Adam we have fallen in. In Adam's fall, we sinned all, as the old New England primer would have it. The sin of Adam is attributed to us as our federal head, but not so the angels. They fell by their own choice, and thus they have no means of redemption. They have no federal head. They have no second Adam, as we do, who is Jesus Christ.
Yeah, a lot of people will object, especially in 21st century America, where we, you know, have the words, all men are created equal, we all should have an equal opportunity, and people say, well, I don't like the idea. It's not fair that I had a representative. I want to be judged on my performance. If I were in the garden, I wouldn't have acted that way. Well, I want to remind those people, if you think that, if you object to a mediator, a federal head in Adam, then you're going to have to object to Christ being your perfect representative, too. It's like the song Love and Marriage. You can't have one without the other. The angels do not have a federal head. They don't have a representative. And most important of all, they don't have a mediator. I am eternally grateful and will be eternally grateful that I will not stand on my performance, because if I did, I would be cast into hell immediately. That I have a mediator, that all of God's people have a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is their representative, unlike the fallen angels who do not.
So the angels that fell, those would be what we would, you know, Satan and the demons that are following him, they have no possibility of salvation. Hell was created for them, and they are going to be consigned there forever, although they have the ability to cause some mischief, at least at this point. At least some of them have the ability to commit mischief right now. But there is no hope for them.
No, we have the words of Christ in Matthew 25 that the people who will be consigned to everlasting punishment are told, depart from me, you cursed, into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so, no, there is no hope of redemption or salvation for any of them.
But yet for mankind there is, because of the work of Jesus Christ and on behalf of the elect, and we'll talk more about that as we come to it. Okay, well, Don, as we looked at this, we saw that it says that the elect are predestined to eternal life, and those who are passed over are foreordained unto eternal damnation, is the language of the confession. Is there a difference there between those words being predestined and foreordained when it's talking about the elect being predestined to everlasting life and others foreordained to everlasting death?
I am no Greek scholar whatsoever. And you and Randy know Greek. If you can't come up with a difference, I certainly can't. I think that they are synonymous. We have synonyms in Scripture, image and likeness, for example, or iniquity, transgression, and sin. And so I think that for whatever reason, the framers of the confession just decided to use another word that means the same thing, foreordained and predestined. Again, I'm sure there are wiser, much wiser men than I that would disagree, but that's my take for what it's worth.
The words are used synonymously. They are similar. The idea of by the way, do you need to know the Italian?
That's your job.
Mike, yeah, we're going to know it anyway. I have a feeling whether we need to or not.
No, I won't. I won't say anything. The word is a biblical word, at least as far as the English is concerned. In the King James, for example, 1 Peter 1:20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, that he's speaking here of Jesus Christ. And the word foreordination is a word that is used, and it does have that Greek sense of election. It has that kind of background. And so they are synonymous, okay?
Yeah, I just find it curious that the framers of the confession decided to use two different words for this, and I wasn't sure if I was missing something subtle there, so I figured I'd bring it up to you guys, because I know that you're the repository of all knowledge, so you can tell us.
Oh, brother.
But yeah, I think it's the same thing. I think they're just used synonymously, although it's interesting that they do use different words there. Well, Randy, the confession doesn't use the word reprobation, but I think it is something that is applicable here. What does the theological word reprobation mean?
Well, the decree of God in respect to the everlasting state of angels and men is known, generally speaking, by the word, the name of predestination. But it contains two branches, two subheadings, generally distinguished by the names of election and reprobation. And the idea of reprobation is that God does not elect these people. It is, if you have been elected, you have been chosen for salvation, for an everlasting state of relationship with God. And that's explicitly taught in the Scriptures. And the non-election of others is, in one sense, necessarily implied. Election's a relative term, and it necessarily involves the idea of rejection. In other words, if you have to have an election, you also have a rejection. If everyone is elected, there is no such thing as election. In other words, we have Obama and Hillary and Mr. McCain and Romney and all the rest running for the president of the United States. If they all win, there's no election. We don't need election. Everyone that runs wins, and that's it. But when you have to choose, when you have to elect, that of necessity means that some are rejected, are not elected, and that is the idea of reprobation, that God does not choose others to be saved.
The classic scripture that comes to mind, and there'll be more here when we get a little more deeply into this whole issue of reprobation, but the scripture that comes to my mind is, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now, there are people that try to soften the blow. Well, that just means he loved Esau less than he loved Jacob. He still loved Esau, but he didn't love him as much as he loved Jacob. Well, first of all, the word is hate. It's not love less. But let's grant, for the sake of argument, that that's what he means, love less. Still, you have an election and a rejection. Jacob is loved more than Esau by God. We have this notion, this American notion, that God loves everybody equally. But that scripture clearly points out that that is not the case. And so there is election and reprobation.
when the confession here then says that some are foreordained to everlasting death, it could have said some are reprobated.
Yes.
Let me add on to what Don was saying there. Romans 9, verse 13, the old King James says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The English Standard Version says, Jacob I loved, but Esau have I hated. The American Standard Version, Jacob I loved, but Esau I have hated. The Contemporary English Version says, that's why the scriptures say that the Lord liked Jacob more than Esau.
Oh boy.
So if you have a translation, you you can't get out of the idea that there's hate here. The German aber Esau habe ich straight
German.
That out. I couldn't.
Italian,
I
could, German.
No, I couldn't do the. I can't do the. Gehopped. Is that what it is? I think it is. It's hated. Forget about it. But even the good News Bible has, I love Jacob, but I hated Esau. But the Contemporary Version, the Contemporary English Version, Jacob. The Lord liked Jacob more than Esau, and that's a very, very, very telling. People want to soften the blow, as Don pointed out.
Yes, and let me just say this, too. The Puritans like to make a distinction between two kinds of love, if we can talk in those terms. The love of benevolence of God, which is really the common grace of God. All people receive the benefits of the sunshine. The rain falls on the good as well as the evil, and the sun shines on the just as well as the unjust. It may have been the other way or backwards. But anyway, you get the idea. Everyone, be they elect or reprobate, still participates in many of the mercies of God. But the Puritans, and correct me if I'm wrong here, I think they spoke of the love of complacency of God. Not a complacency the way that we would use it in our modern English of, que sera, sera, I'm just going to react, no reaction one way or the other, just let things happen the way they will. But the love, a saving kind of love for the elect that God does not show to evade. Why did God save Paul and not, as far as we know, Pilate, for example? Why did God indeed elect Jacob, the cheating, deceiving scoundrel, and not Esau, who only, after all, was hungry and wanted some food? What's wrong with that? So I think that's a very important distinction to make.
All right, let's look at section 4 for just a moment. Just have a single question here. But section 4 of the confession says, these angels and men thus predestined and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. So the confession is pretty clear here when it talks about how that these who are elected, and we'll use the word reprobated again, those who are elected and are reprobated, their numbers are fixed, it's definite. There isn't going to be an increase in the elect or a diminishing of the elect or increasing of the reprobate or diminishing of it. Their numbers are fixed, okay? Now, Don, could you help us understand, what's the Lutheran position on election and reprobation in contrast to this, that the Westminster Confession is pointing out, that the number of the elect and the number of the reprobate is a fixed number that cannot be changed?
Okay. First of all, let me say, I have a couple things to say on this regard, but let me just state, as far as I know it, not being a Lutheran, but the Lutheran position, at least the Lutheran position after Luther died, their position is that God elects those who will be saved. They're very adamant about that. And on that, we would certainly agree. But they are equally as adamant that he does not reprobate. In other words, he does not Jews from the foundation of the world, those who are not to be saved. In other words, they don't believe in what we would call double predestination, which is kind of ironic to me, because Luther certainly did believe in double predestination. If you read The Bondage of the Will, page after page is filled with very graphic language to that effect. It was only after Luther's death where Melanchthon and some of his followers wanted to soften the blow again, as it were, and because they wanted, as we said a couple weeks ago in our last episode, to get God off the hook. They say, well, the reason that people aren't saved is a mystery, and they would accuse us of using reason. Like, Randy, when you said, well, it just naturally or logically follows that if there are people who are chosen for life, there are also people who are chosen for death. Well, Lutherans would say, well, you're using reason and logic instead of Scripture. But I want to show that that is not the case. Scriptures are filled with statements that there are those who are chosen to everlasting death. Let me just give some of them. For example, Proverbs 16:4, that the Lord has made all things, even the wicked, for the day of disaster. We have Jesus in many places in his ministry and sermons saying that there are going to be people who will be saved, and there are going to be people who will not. He doesn't say to his disciples, well, now you can change this, guys. You had the power by your prayers or by your fervency or whatever to change that number. No. I think the most stark contrast comes with Judas. He says in John 17 in his high priestly prayer that none is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. You have statements from the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2, where he talks about those who stumble at the message. And then he says something very interesting in verse 8. For this is what they were appointed for. Another translation says this is what they were destined for. You have in the passage that Randy quoted in Jude 6. And 2 Peter 2, verse 3, the people were marked out long ago for condemnation. Their condemnation has not been idle, and their perdition has not been asleep. So you have these statements, and even though in our weakness and, dare I say, our rebellion against God's decree, that we wish that those things were not so, or that it had not been said like that, it has been said like that, and we had to grapple with it and worship and bow before God.
When you ask about the Lutheran position, you ask, it's just like, well, what is the Presbyterian position? It's, well, you have to define what you mean by Presbyterian. Do you mean the broad church, the mainline church Presbyterians? Do you mean the evangelical Presbyterians? Do you mean the Reformed Presbyterians? Do you mean the Orthodox Reformed Presbyterians? Who do you mean? And so you have in a particular time, and then certainly over the course of history, a number of different positions. But Don's right, as you move out of the age of Luther and move into more of the other theologians of the Lutheran Church, they tend to be more of what we would call Arminian. John Gerhardt, for example, who lived in the early 1600s, late 1500s, early 1600s, said, "We say that all those and those alone who are elected from eternity by God to salvation, whom he foresaw would believe in Christ the Redeemer through the efficacy of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of the gospel and should persevere in faith until the end of life." So he has an Arminian view of salvation. In other words, God sees that you're going to believe, and indeed then he elects you, rather than the fact that your election is the ground and the basis upon which you will believe, which we've talked about before. There are many different views of election, and the confession's view is a very sound biblical one, but many throughout the centuries have viewed election, for example, that election is only election of a nation, for example, the Jews, just in general, not individuals, or the election of the church in general, in a collective capacity, not as far as individuals is concerned. And it is true that the Bible will sometimes speak of a general election in the sense of a group, but that's not inconsistent with particular and personal election. Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 22, talks about a remnant chosen. The Apostle Paul in Romans 11, 5, even at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And so, yeah, the Jews are a chosen nation, but the Apostle will distinguish in that chosen nation of individuals, a remnant which is saved and the other is not saved. There are those who speak of election in the terms of external privileges, that there are elections of communities, that these communities are elected in the sense that they enjoy the external means of salvation, so that the United States, for example, as opposed to Afghanistan, is specially chosen because the gospel is freely preached here. Well, that's not what the Bible talks about. We could go on and on with this. The idea that God chooses a person of character, if you're going to be a believer, then he's chosen believers. And if you are such a one, then you are saved. In other words, if he chooses all the people who wear white hats, then you're saved if you wear a white hat. These things are contrary to the Scripture. The Scripture is very clear that God chooses individuals in Jesus Christ, and that is the doctrine of the Scripture.
Yes, and let me just add this, too, that I can anticipate an objection by some people to the confession statement that this number is so definite that it can neither be increased or diminished. It's so certain and definite in design that it can neither be decreased or diminished. And somebody says, well, wait a minute. You have people all the time being saved. You have people coming from darkness into light, from the time of Christ all the way till Christ comes back. Isn't that a change? Isn't that an increase? Well, certainly from our perspective, from the human perspective, yes, but from God's perspective, no. When people come to salvation, it is because God has, ultimately, because God has elected them. And as we're going to see later in the chapter, that he has foreordained the means as well as the end. When people are saved, and we rejoice, and we will praise God forever to be in their presence, it is because of the election of God, and that those whom the Father has given Christ have come to Christ.
One of the arguments against God electing some to eternal life and foreordaining some to eternal damnation is that it isn't fair. If God elects some but not all, the argument goes, it isn't fair. God should save everyone. We think we should set the conditions on what God can and cannot do, what he should and should not do, what is right for him to do and what is wrong for him to do. Well, when we demand God do what is fair, we're ignoring the fact that it isn't fair for God to save anyone. The only reason anyone is saved is because of God's grace. If we want God to be fair to everyone, then no one will be saved. For if God is truly fair to us and gives us what we deserve, then we will all be damned. Praise God that despite what we all deserve. God has provided salvation to some, to the elect. Jesus Christ has taken the penalty for the sins of the elect and has earned the righteousness that they lack. And so the elect do not get what is fair. They get God's grace, not what they deserve. So thank God for that. Well, thank you for listening to this discussion. We encourage you to check out our website at milligantown.org, where you can listen to all our episodes on your computer, iPod, or MP3 player. Please send us your comments, questions, and topic suggestions to our email address of letters@milligantown.org. We'd love to hear from you. Before we close, I'd like to thank our panel for joining us for today's discussion. Don Marr, it's been great to have you with us this evening.
Thank you very much, Marlon.
And Randy Jehovic, it's great to have the conversation with you.
It's good to be here, Marlon. Thanks a lot.
We will now adjourn today's meeting. So until next time, farewell from the Milligantown Theological Society. And the Milligantown Church is, it's not a Milligantown Church. The Manchester Church is part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. Whose idea was it to call this Milligantown Theological Society? Get it all confused.
It's the Carolina boy.
They don't look like Presbyterians to me.